Good evening. John chapter 13 is our text tonight, and I invite you to be turning there. We're going to read a fair chunk of the chapter together and talk about this very significant, very touching situation toward the end of Jesus' life, where he gets down and he washes the disciples' feet. This particular situation is the last time that Jesus will be together with his 12 apostles before everything starts to finally happen toward the end of his life. Judas is going to shortly after this leave the table to go gather the posse that is going to come and arrest Jesus. Jesus will eventually get out from this room, up from the table, and take Peter, James, and John to the garden and pray while his disciples sleep. Judas will come back. Jesus will be arrested. The disciples will scatter to the four winds. And Jesus will die. This is the last opportunity he has to teach them something. You know, I think about the many conversations he's had with these people, the many things that he has taught them before already up to this point. If you were Jesus, what is the last lesson that you would want to impart to these 12 guys who are still clueless about what's going to happen? These 12 guys who are going to take your gospel message and go into the entire world and preach about you. What would you tell them? What would you teach them? Well, Jesus chose to teach them about humility as the last principle to give to them. And if there was anything that his disciples needed, it was humility. Because they had been having so many arguments amongst themselves about who is the greatest. Which one of us is going to be able to sit at the right hand? You remember James and John with their mom going up to Jesus and saying, "Hey, can we get that exalted position in the kingdom?" Which provoked a lot of arguing amongst the disciples. They were having all these squabbles amongst themselves. Yet these are the men who are going to preach the gospel to the world. These are the men who are going to be physically beaten up, emotionally beaten up by people who don't want to hear the gospel. These are the men that are going to bring in every race and social class and people into Jesus' family. They needed desperately a message about humility. And so that's what Jesus gives them. He washes their dirty feet just like the lowest of the lowest slaves would do. I realize, before we head into this lesson, I do realize that Steve did touch on this passage in his lesson on servant leadership just a few weeks ago. I went and listened to that lesson online, and I believe that, if I'm looking at all this correctly, what he emphasized is going to be different from many of the things that we'll talk about tonight. So having said all that, let's go to our text. Let's go to John 13, and let's read 1 through 20 together. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I'm he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Let's look at this situation very carefully together, and so that we can properly apply this to ourselves. Notice how imminent the cross was for Jesus Christ. We're told by John in one of the many time markers that he gives us in this gospel that the Passover feast of the Jews, the time when the Jews remembered the exodus from their slavery in Egypt and everything that went along with the angel of death passing over the households of the Jews and striking dead all the firstborn of Egypt, the time to remember all of that had now come. And in John, whenever we see him describing the time of the Passover is near, that is a signal to us as the reader that a time of change is being talked about, is being signaled. Now, in chapter 2, we're not going to go into all these different passages in great detail, but in John chapter 2, you remember that Jesus goes into the temple and just wipes out all of the wrongdoing that's happening there, overturns tables, releases pigeons and animals, and everything goes haywire. We're told in John chapter 2, when he does that, that it was the time of the Passover that he did that. And in John chapter 6, when Jesus feeds 5,000 people, when Jesus walks on water, when Jesus teaches, I am the bread of life, and you got to eat me up if you're going to live. We're told in John chapter 6, it was the time of the Passover that Jesus did that. And here in John 13, as he's about to die as the Lamb of God, John tells us it's the time of the feast of the Passover. All of these different situations in the gospel, whenever John says this, it's his signal to us. Jesus is sweeping in and bringing these changes that are going to rock the earth at its foundation, spiritually speaking. So despite the fact that we're only in chapter 13 in John's gospel, and there are, I believe, 8 more chapters to go in the book, we are already at the final hours before his death. And so what John is going to emphasize here is a very different snapshot into the Lord's Supper. Notice how what John emphasizes about this final feast is not Jesus took bread, Jesus took the fruit of the vine, he blessed it, he gave it to them saying, take, eat, this is my body, this is my blood. Notice the other Gospels will make a big deal about that, but what John wants to get us to focus on is his humility and what he did after the feast was over here, after the meal had been eaten, he disrobes, takes on a servant's garb, and then starts washing feet. That's what is highlighted here. The humility of Jesus during this meal. And notice how much John talks about his foreknowledge. And I think Steve touched on this in his lesson about when he was going through this passage as well. Did you notice how often John tells us that Jesus was aware of what was happening? Verse 1 says very clearly, he knew that his hour had come. Verse 3, he knew that the Father had given him everything. Verse 10, verse 11, he knew the one who was going to betray him. Verse 18, he knew the ones who he had chosen as his apostles. So nothing that happens on this crazy night, crazy from the perspective of the disciples, nothing occurs that Jesus is not intimately aware of. He can foresee this entire situation playing out, which is extremely powerful when you consider the whose feet that he washed. He knew what Judas was going to do, and we're going to talk about that. He knew who his betrayer was, but he didn't pass over Judas when he got to him. He washed his feet too. He showed humility to his betrayer, to the man who would shortly after this happened walk up to him and kiss him in a sign of familiarity, a sign of tender greeting, and lead him off to his destruction. He washed his feet. And Jesus knew that all of that was going to happen. But then, after this discussion of how imminent the cross was, notice how John focuses in on one particular apostle who puts up a big fight about this situation. The apostle Peter is the apostle that many of us are pretty familiar about, because he's often the one to be the first to act, the first to speak up, the first to do anything. He's often a man whose brain has to catch up with his mouth and his hands. He often acts before he thinks. And I think, personally, a lot of us can relate to Peter in his in the way that he acts. But I wanted to just talk briefly about why Peter reacted so strongly to this. Because if you go and you read about the historical time period of this era, nobody washed feet unless you were at the lowest, the bottom of the totem pole. Those are the people who would wash feet. But not even the typical Jewish slaves that rich Jews would have, not even they would wash feet. You would bring in a non-Jewish slave to do this. So the fact that the master of these people is doing this is absolutely shocking. This is not only shocking, this is incredibly embarrassing, quite frankly, that Jesus would stoop this low to do this. I mean, we look at this situation, we say, yeah, isn't that nice that he washed their feet? But to them, this was outlandish. This should not happen. And so you see that in Peter's response. Lord, you're going to wash my feet? No! This is wrong. Get up, put your clothes back on, sit at the table again in your rightful place. This is disgraceful that you would be doing this. That is his reaction. But there was frequently a need for Jews, and really anybody in the first century, to have their feet washed. Somebody needed to do it. And anyway, in the first century, we have these nice asphalt roads that we can drive our cars on. We really enjoy those. But back in the first century, the Romans would create some roads made out of stone. And you can go and you can see some of those even today. But most places in Judea didn't have nice Roman roads. It's mostly just dirt paths everywhere you go. And so at the end of the day, when you get in for dinner, and you're wearing, as they did, open-toed sandals, your feet are nasty at the end of the day. You need somebody to wash them. And so typically what would happen is not what happens here, when in the middle of the night, after the feast is over, then somebody washes your feet. Now that would happen as you come in for dinner. The lowest of the slaves would come in and take care of this for you if you were coming into a rich person's house. But this was an absolutely shocking thing to do for the master teacher that they had, to disrobe himself, take on the mantle of a slave, and start to do this. And so when he gets to Peter, Peter tries to stop him and tries to get him to sit back down, because this completely violates his sense of what is right. Masters don't do this. Slaves do. But Jesus gives Peter and the rest of the apostles an explanation for why he does this. I mean, he stops Peter from saying all the things that he's saying. He's saying, look, I have to do this, or you don't have a part in me. And we'll go back to Peter's discussion in a little bit and talk more about that. But when he sits back down, starting in verse 12, and puts his clothing back on, he asks them, an obvious question. Do you understand what I just did? And they're all looking at him at, like, no, in utter amazement that he would even do such a thing. But what he tells them is this is a fundamental pattern that I'm showing you that you need to emulate. You know, notice what he says. Verse 15, I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. You know, there aren't too many times in the Gospels where Jesus explicitly tells his apostles, this right here is an example for you to follow. Now, most of the time he gives parables, he gives these teachings and these stories and these turns of phrase that make people wonder what he's talking about. But this is a very explicit, here it is kind of situation. This is your pattern right here, because he's teaching them about who God is. God is the ultimate king, but he is also the ultimate servant. God is the one who has power, but he's also the one who wants to serve in a lowly, lowly kind of way, because that's what Jesus did when he came to earth. And you know, Jesus had given them plenty of teachings on humility before this. In Luke chapter 22, verses 26 and 27, for just one example, he says, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And yet here in John 13, Jesus is reclining at the table, literally, and yet he's the one who gets up and washes everybody's dirty feet. This situation, John 13, for the men who are sitting at this table, this is meant to etch permanently on their brains the fact that the kingdom of God is not about themselves, but is about pouring themselves out in humiliation sometimes to perform service to God. for the benefit of God's kingdom. Christians are people who lay aside their comfort, their security, their safety, sometimes even, to give other people a glimpse of their Creator. Even though it might not be a situation that gains a lot of human applause, and Jesus did not gain a lot of applause for what he did here, he says, you need to know this, you need to do this, because this is who God is. But what's so tragic about this situation is that at the very climax of Jesus' ministry, where he shows what ministry really is at its basic level, you wash other people's feet, literally here and figuratively in the rest of your lives, this situation is shadowed by this horrific betrayal that is just about to happen just a few hours later from this situation. And Jesus quotes from a psalm, Psalm 41 in verse 9, where David says about how he is so appalled at the fact that the friend who has been with him, who he trusted, is the one who lifts up his heel against him and betrays him and rejects him. Jesus is appalled that this man who has followed him around for 3 years, who has eaten with him in countless meals, who has shared conversation with him and love, this man is going to go out and sell him for a couple of measly pieces of silver. So Jesus told his disciples, you know what, I'm telling you that. I'm telling you right now, somebody's going to betray me, because later on, you're going to look back on this and you're going to have cause to believe in me, because I could see this all playing out ahead of time and I still went through with the plan, even though Judas was in the picture. The whole point of the Gospel of John is to show people who read this message that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and worthy to be believed in. John 20, 30 through 31, that's what John says about his whole purpose for writing this. And so he'll reference that here. I want to spend the rest of our time asking some questions that hopefully will cause us to probe our own lives into further service as we figure out how we relate to this. I want to ask this question: do we humbly serve from positions of power and influence? I want you to think about Jesus' position coming into this meal. You know, it says in verse 1, he knew that his hour had come. He knew that right after the cross, God is going to save him, resurrect him from the dead, and very shortly hereafter, he is going to ascend, as Daniel 7 talks about, to the Ancient of Days. He is going to gain a power and a kingdom and a prestige that nobody in creation has ever enjoyed. He is going to become the King of all kings. If you knew that coming into this meal, how might we be tempted to act? You guys know who I am. Do you guys understand what I am about to achieve? Well, he doesn't go into all that. They wouldn't understand anyway. But he doesn't choose that course of action or that conversation. Even though he was about to be handed the universe, no, he gets down and he washes between the toes of these very confused guys. Because he loves them, and because he's humble. What about us? Think about the different positions of power and influence that you have in your life over other people. Those of you who are fathers, those of you who are husbands, you have been given positions of power and influence over your families, over your wives, What are you doing with that position? Do you use it to bend everyone else around you to your will, to get what you want? Or do you serve unselfishly? What is headship about to you in your family? If someone were to put a microphone in your house, listening to what you have to say, in your home, to your wife, to your kids, would they hear the sound of your raised voice constantly? Do we use the strength that God has given us as men to manipulate, to intimidate, or serve? When I was growing up, I watched everything my father did, because that's what little boys do. And I would notice on a very regular basis, when he would come home from his very long day of work, almost without fail, he would come over to wherever my mother was, usually the kitchen, because it was about dinner time, and he would go up to her, and one of the very first things he would always say to my mother was, "What can I do for you?" And as a young boy, that always made a huge impression on me, and I've tried to emulate that in my own marriage. Are we doing that with our wives? Are we asking them questions like that, seeking to understand how we can help them? Or are we trying to take and expect other people to give to us because we're the husband? We're the head of the family. The head of the family, as Jesus shows, is the one who pours himself out for the benefit of other people. Are we regularly bringing our families together to talk about spiritual things, to have discussions with each other about God, about scriptures that are meaningful to us? Men, do we serve from positions of power and influence? Those of you here who are thinking about becoming elders one day, what does that role mean to you? Because depending on how we look at that role, that's going to affect how we build up towards it in our lives. Do we see an elder as somebody who is the boss of the congregation and makes all the decisions? Or do we see an elder as the one who has more opportunities to serve in particular ways than anybody else does in the congregation because they are the heads, the shepherds over a congregation? Those of us here who are well established in our lives, do we serve from positions of power and influence when we have reached a midway point in our lives and we have 20, 30 years of our career under our belt and our kids are growing up or they are grown up? Do we look back at the younger generation and take them under our wing and teach them what we have learned about husband-wife relationships, raising kids, life in general? I'll tell you, as a young guy, I need you to do that for me, speaking for myself. Are we looking for opportunities to serve in that kind of a way? You know, our culture tells us that younger people and older people should not mix, because the old really don't have much to teach the young. Being young is cool and hip, and you are wise if you are young. If you are old, you should be discarded like an old shoebox. But I don't read that in the scriptures. What I read is things like Titus 2, 1 and 2. Older women are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Let's not let the world get into our way of thinking that young and old, or even young and middle-aged, just should not mix. They can't relate to each other. That is baloney. That is absolute nonsense. Because we have a command in Scripture for the older women to take younger ones under their wing, to serve from a position of power and influence. Are we doing this? No matter who we are, no matter what our situation in life is. Because Jesus did. I want to ask this question too. Do we humbly serve even when we know that our service is not understood? When you look back at John 13 and you notice what Jesus did, he asked him the question, do you understand what I just did to you? Knowing full well, they haven't got a clue what's going on here. And so he tells them, yeah, I realize you don't understand. And he tells Peter and the rest of them, you know, you don't, back there in verse 7, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Where Peter is ranting and raving. He can't grasp why Jesus would do this. So not only does Jesus humble himself and abase himself, the apostles don't appreciate it because they don't understand. They don't know what he's doing. So they're not thankful. Do we choose to serve people even when they don't understand what we're doing for them? You know, I don't know about you, but when I try to serve, I enjoy having people understand what I am doing for them. I enjoy appreciation. I enjoy it when someone says, wow, I recognize that you just went out on a limb for me there, and I really am thankful for it. Thank you so much. Don't we work that way in our minds, don't we? And if we know somebody is not going to grasp it at all, it's a lot harder to serve, isn't it? When a Christian is needing correction, and we go to them with the Scriptures and we say, look, you need to read this because this doesn't fit with how you're living in your life. If they react with, who are you to? It's hard to serve in that situation. When we talk to other people about Jesus, people who don't know about Jesus, and we open the gospel up to them, and sometimes they reject it, and they reject us, it is hard to serve them in that situation because they don't understand. But we have an example of God serving people when people didn't understand at all, because he was humble. In Matthew chapter 5 and 6, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus continually said things like this, and I'm paraphrasing, don't do righteous things to get pats on the back. Don't do righteous things in order to get recognition from other people. Recognize that your Father in heaven sees what you're doing, and he will reward you at the proper time, but not before. Is that something that we grasp? Is that something we think about? And then, finally, I want to ask this. Do we humbly serve people when we consider enemies? As we mentioned earlier, Jesus is not told to us anywhere in the text that he stopped and passed over Judas. But I want you to think about with me as we go back to the text, just how many times Judas is mentioned. And this had not struck me before preparing for this lesson. But scan the text with me and notice how many times Judas comes up. Verse 2 of chapter 13 mentions that Satan had tempted Judas to betray Jesus. It entered into his heart. verses 10 and 11, Jesus himself mentions, not every one of you is clean. Verse 11, for he knew the one who was to betray him. Verse 18, he quotes from the Psalm, and the one who, that's from Psalm 41, verse 9. And then in verse 21, that we did not read, he flat out says, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And that's when they all, you know, look at each other and, well, who is that? Now we're even more confused. You know, first you've confused us with the foot washing, and now you've just blown our minds completely to bits. Jesus has Judas on his mind throughout this entire night, but he still washed his feet because he was practicing what he preached before in a scripture that I often quote during my lessons, Matthew 5:46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Because that's what the tax collectors do. Do we love our enemies? Think about the times in your life where there is someone else, maybe even a fellow Christian, that you are at odds with, you do not see eye to eye with. Maybe it's about how to do the Lord's work, like Euodia and Syntyche seem to have some sort of disagreement along those lines, or how to live, whatever the cause might be. When you have an enemy, when you have somebody on the opposite side of the firing field, do you serve them? Now, when there are other people in this church, other people in the world, that we don't want to have much to do with, that we are waiting for them to apologize to us, we are waiting for them to take the first step toward us before we will reconcile, do we think about passages like this when we are thinking about our broken relationship with somebody else? And do we mend the fence and take initiative toward the other party based on what we see Jesus doing? Jesus knew that Judas was not going to repent that night. Jesus was not expecting Judas to sit there as he washed his feet and say, Lord, you know what I was about to do was turn you into the Jews. But I am sorry about that. I'm changing. I'm repenting. Jesus knew Judas wasn't going to do that, but he washed his feet anyway. Do we serve our enemies even without the expectation that somebody is going to accept us? Or do we only extend the hand when we can tell that they're going to grab it back? This text is challenging for me. If you're like me, it's challenging for you as well. I want to bring you back to something that Peter is told by Jesus. Back there in verse 8, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." This is something that Jesus had to do for these apostles, not just to teach them about humility, a lesson that they would require in the entire rest of their ministry and the rest of their lives, but he also needed to teach them a lesson about washing. Only Jesus can wash us in such a way that we are clean in our souls, in our spirits. And so Peter, of course, doesn't understand all of this. And so he tells Jesus, okay, well, if you need to do my feet, then do everything. Do my hands, do my head. Just give me a whole bath right there. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. But Jesus is teaching this lesson that if we want to belong to him, we must be washed by him. That is the only way to be accepted by our King. And so when we translate this into all of the other New Testament passages that teach about how to come to God, it really fits in nicely with what Jesus and his apostles will later teach about baptism. And how our bodies must be washed, immersed completely, so that our sins can be washed away, so that we can be in Jesus. And so if you have not done that tonight, if you have not accepted the gospel, let us help you do that. Let us help you come to Jesus. Or if you need to return to him, and you recognize that the humility that he has in this particular situation has not been true of your life, he has shown us the ultimate example of who God is. And so if we want to be like God, then we will wash feet. And we will serve with no expectation of anything in return. And we will give ourselves completely to each other and the world, knowing that our Father sees what we do and will reward when the time is right. You need to come to Jesus tonight. You need to embrace him and his plan. Let us know as tonight we stand and sing.